what's about, which talked about the moving throne of God, the throne of God that kind of dwells among his people. I talked about how important it was to, especially first century Palestine, to see that Jesus as a prophet was one who had touched the throne of power, and how that throne of power wasn't a fixed throne that was unresponsive to people, but it moved among people wherever they were in life. And then I kind of identified God as the one who speaks, and I mentioned A.W. Tozer in that particular sermon where we talked about God as turning chaos into order, speaking life into clay. And we realize that that separates God from all other gods. He's not an unanimated, uninvolved idol that doesn't respond, but that he's vital and he's related. And then I spoke about the power of having a God who listens, who hears, and talked about the areas of deliverance and acts of salvation that have happened throughout human history, and how that was in direct correlation as an answer to the cries of his people, that as he heard their pleas and he gave credence to their oppression, that he would move in power to bring deliverance, change, salvation. And then in a way I didn't redefine salvation, but I definitely reinterpreted it, that salvation wasn't simply the event of throwing us onto the lifeboat of heaven, that we would kind of somehow get there in the by and by. But I talked about salvation as having a restorative aspect that I probably will talk a little bit more about today, but that having been rescued means not just delivering us from hell, but it speaks of bringing us back into what we were originally intended to be and do, but God answers. And I was going to talk about God as Elohim, or the one who creates and restores. But this morning at about 8:30, I headed back to my house, and good thing I did, because Steve needed a ride to church, scared the bejeebus out of me as he knocked on my window. But I was there because I felt very impressed. And remember, I told you about God speaking to us, that sometimes that's just a strong mental impression, that there's something that God's doing. And I was not as settled with this idea of creator, though I think it's important. But I think that there's something else that God is kind of doing among us today that I kind of wanted to call attention to. So I think I'm going to try to focus and try to bring it into some harmony. But the good news for you is that I won't go long, so you can still beat the Baptist to Denny's. So that's good. But I think what I want to talk about, where I want to begin with, if I was going to talk about God as creator, and if it did in any way link with what I'm speaking about today, it would be in this, that why would God create? I think that for most part Christians recognize God as the one who brought everything into existence, and Christians are kind of rooted in the belief that God created ex nihilo, or created everything out of nothing. And yet that's not the only idea about creation. The ancient peoples believed that, and that also is the Israelites, the Jewish people. Ancient peoples are qualified by that. But the ancient peoples believed that it wasn't so much that God brought everything out of nothing, which is fundamental to Christian thinking, but also that God brought chaos to a conclusion, to a closure, that God brought order out of chaos. And this is a discussion that's talked about in what's called the Tohu and Abohu, that God saw chaos as being in open hostility to the purposes of God, and that God not only creates, brings things out of nothing, but he begins to order the world, that he begins to separate light and darkness. And we see that as a tangible, intentional act by God. We see that water is separated from dry land. And again, that's an intentional act of God, that there is a purpose behind him bringing things into existence. And, you know, the purpose of the earth is somehow seen as it was brought into existence as being the habitat for man. And I wish I could categorically say that that's so, because I think that it is, in fact, the habitat for man and all other living creatures that we share this planet with. But there was possibly something more that God had. And again, I talked about that in an earlier message, that we really don't know, because it not only is not being revealed to us, I'm not sure we could fully comprehend what God fully intended us to be when he created us. The fall was an act that divided God's initial intent for all creation to what we are experiencing here and now. And I think that's kind of where I'm stuck, and where I think God is doing something. And it actually was driven off of a post that I read on MySpace. You know, I MySpace browse because I'd like to see what everybody's doing. And so you get to go to somebody that you know, like Michael, and you get to see his friends and then see what they're doing. And then you can go to their friends' friends and see what they're doing. And, you know, it's funny, the farther every person that I know that has a space has both, you know, Christian people and non-Christian people. And so the more you click on the non-Christian people, the more you end up in this, you know, with this idea of you know, it's way beyond the church. And you can easily get lost because you're thinking it gets just a little bit darker, and then there's a little bit darker, and then just a little bit darker. And you start seeing, though, what people are thinking about, what people are talking about. And I was reading this one post that was speaking about futility. And that word kind of stuck in my mind, futility, because I've seen it other places, especially in the Old Testament and New Testament narrative. And the specific passage that's coming to mind is the one in Colossians, where it said that at the fall, creation was subjected to futility. And that's an interesting choice of words. And again, English doesn't always bring about the right picture to what was initially intended by the author. But this is a pretty close call, futility. And it kind of is antithetical, or it's not in exact alignment with how we would necessarily perceive the fall. I mean, most of us would see the fall as bringing damage. Most of us would see the fall as bringing some form of destruction. A lot of us would see the fall as taking us away from our intended purpose and maybe breaking something. But I wonder how many of us think of the fall as making something that was purposeful, which is the original intent of the word futile, and making it something that's frustrating, something that's working. Futile is a purposeless endeavor, something that's going nowhere. And it seems to be wrapping up the idea of people that are lost, you know, people that are in the world, people that don't know Jesus. It's not only a diagnosis that you and I can make because we look at the futility of people and purposeless endeavors, and we get to look at the world and say, yes, look how purposeless they are, and see how purposeful we are. Because it's my diagnosis that the church is fairly purposeless. And most people don't know what's going on. They just go in some hopes of catching something once in a while. But most of us are not necessarily aware of what's really going on, that what's happening is not what's going on. We are oblivious sometimes to how it all really works and what's really happening. Does that make sense? Do you understand? So as an example, the hardest example I could think of is maybe we stand at the threshold of someone who's passing from this life into eternity, and we grieve and we mourn because there's been some form of separation. And we see it from an earthly perspective, and it seems so senseless that that would happen. That this, why wouldn't they just go on forever? And yet there's if you have seen as much of that as possibly I have or other people, you see that there's not only a frustration to it, because now you wanted this to be something else, and now this person's passing on, and they never fulfilled everything they wanted to fulfill. But you also are introduced to the sacredness of the whole thing. You are introduced to the transition from one world into the next. And you don't just see it as like this hardcore crashing. You also see it as something sacred, something life-giving, and you could take on a different perspective. Does that make sense? And the person that was posting this blog had talked about human futility. And basically his portrayal or his view of the world is that pretty much I could sum it up in the old joke that says that 16-year-olds need a job so they can get a car, and then they need a car so they can get to work. You know, so it's an endless vicious cycle about what we need. And he was, for the most part, kind of lambasting materialism. So basically his assessment was, which I thought was interesting, was since you're going to work to do all that and it's really senseless, why do anything at all? I'll just kind of like sit here because this is kind of how it works. And he had gotten pretty elaborate. He got to the point where he said, you know, basically you go to work and then ultimately you get to be a boss and then you pay people to do your work and then you're not doing that work, but you're managing those things. So it's this big vicious cycle, which looked a little bit like slavery and toil. And it kind of set in my mind that people, there are people that just are living a futile existence, that it is purposeless for many people, that they don't really know what they're doing, and they don't really know what goes on, and it's kind of senseless in one aspect, and it's tragic that this is the way it is, because I think that there's so much of our life that gets misspent, misstewarded, however you want to define it. You know, we just waste a whole bunch of freaking time. And we sometimes spend years. Now, I just want to just do this by purpose of solicitation. But how many of you feel like you accidentally took the wrong train track and it caused about a 5 to 20 year detour from where you were supposed to be? Just kind of raise your hand big. And you're thinking, man, if I ever get back to what it was, it's going to be a miracle. You know, we feel kind of cut off from this. And so it kind of was reminiscent to me of how we view the Exodus and how we view the wandering of the Israelites. Again, please don't look up here because I feel like the Lord changed my sermon day, but I just put it up there just to frustrate you. So it started to come to my thinking that most of us probably view Exodus in the same way, that stupid Israelites couldn't do what God wanted them to do. So, you know, Moses is gone for what we think is about, you know what, a day or two. And then they get frustrated and they make a golden calf and they worship the thing. And they even pull Aaron into this. And Aaron's always been an unusual figure to me, priest. And yet he's like, okay, you know, he makes the golden idol. I thought that was, you know, whatever, you know. Thanks for your commitment, Aaron, you know. But then Moses comes down and gets pissed off and has the stone tablets. Most theologians would say that there were two tablets, Ten Commandments, but I tend to hold the theology of Monty Python and suggest that there probably was 15 commandments and he broke one on his way down in anger. But again, that's just my own weird slant of life. But either way, we got 10, right? And number 5 had all the answers. You know, 11 through 15 was all the answers we actually needed for life, but it's okay. So anyways, they blew it. God gets mad, and they don't cross over because they go to the Jordan and they're afraid. And so all these guys look at the land and they say, "Oh, giants," and they run back. And I'm thinking that you are probably like me and you're like, "Stupid Israelites. Psh, giants. I could have taken them out. You know, if I was there, I'd have been like Joshua and Caleb. I would have said, let's take them. I could do it." When most of us in reality would probably be like, you know, in a fetal position crying, you know, like little schoolgirls there in the corner. If in reality something they saw there was massive and huge and large and scary, frightening. And not just frightening like a boogeyman kind of frightening, but the kind of frightened that causes you to act in a way that's inconsistent with your character. I mean, it's this thing that Peter wrestles with when Jesus is arrested. I don't know how big that spirit was that interjected fear into Peter's life, but he goes from a faithful follower of Jesus who's cutting the ears off of, you know, guards and soldiers to this you know, I don't even know the man. And you know, the story doesn't do it justice to tell you the depth of Peter's rejection. It wasn't like, nay, I don't know the man. And no, I don't know him. It actually indicates in the narratives that he gets to a point where he doesn't just curse, like he says, darn it, or poo-poo, or something like that. You know, he's saying, you know, damn it, I don't know the man. And he gets to a point where he's actually cursing Jesus. Some scholars would say that that's what he really does. He doesn't just reject Jesus. He basically says, curse be upon him. So it's not just profanity that he's saying. It's an actual spirit that he's releasing that joins together with the other spirits that are condemning. And hence Jesus's, you know, overwhelmed response to what's going on around him. It's that kind of fear that happens, you know. It's a weird kind of fear that you can't explain, you know. And all of us probably have some phobia. Not everybody does, I would think, but some people do. You know, phobias are pretty weird things. You know, I have a phobia. I have arachnophobia, but it stems from being a little kid locked in a very bad place, and you know, I get this weird feeling around spiders. Now, mine isn't like I go run like a schoolgirl's. I just like to kill spiders, you know, lots of spiders. It's like my mission, you know. I'm the initial Spider-Man, you know. If it's there, I squish it. And to answer all the people that say, why didn't you let it live? Because it's a spider. You know, I don't have any other reason, but I had that. I'm claustrophobic, but I'm a weird claustrophobic. I don't necessarily don't like to be in close spaces. There's actually times where I don't like to be touched all that much, which is obvious. But I also get really strange around big groups of people. I have this like condition where if I stand around like in Disneyland and stuff, there might be a point of time where I get really nervous because there's all kinds of people around me and all their voices are just spinning and buzzing, and it's kind of like the whole world is like spiraling, you know, and I kind of get, my heart starts beating and I start breaking into a cold sweat, and then I start doing like ninja moves to clear the path, you know, because I got to give me some space, you know, like nobody's around me. But it's weird. But I tell you that it's an actual terror that comes upon me when that happens. I don't know how to explain it. You know, but it's there. I think does everybody here have a phobia, or am I the only one that's a candidate for psychological review? Okay, so everybody has a fear of something, you know. So it's that kind of a fear that I'm talking about. It's that kind of a fear that makes us act in a way that's inconsistent with our character, you know. It's that kind of a fear that happens to these people as they're in Israelites. And so then God gets pissed off again, and he says, that's it. You know, no one's going to go across for a whole generation, and it's something spooked those guys to the degree they couldn't do it. And whether or not God was diagnosing the people saying they can't or they won't, I don't want to interject at this point because it would just take me down a path that's even further from my message. But the point is that most of us would see that 40 years as some degree of punishment, a worthy punishment, for a knucklehead people that just couldn't get it and wouldn't do what God said to do. So the unfortunate part about that story is when I read it, I keep envisioning like this 5-year-old at a table whose mom's making him eat Brussels sprouts, you know. I don't want to eat it. And you're forcing the kid to, you eat, you don't eat, you're not going to bed. Or, you know, you're not getting dessert. And you know, we see that that experience of the Israelites, something like that. Like it's just punishment. I'm not sure that's true. Because in this dialogue that happens between Moses and God before this ever happens, Moses makes a very unusual statement at some point in time in this punishment, as we perceive it, where it's obvious to Moses that what's lacking among the Israelites is this presence of God that he has encountered on Mount Sinai, to where he makes this request of God and he says, would you go with us? As a matter of fact, if you don't go, I don't want to go. I don't want to go out there, not simply by myself because I'm afraid. Moses makes an interjection that's profound. He says, what will make us different? What will distinguish us from all the peoples of the world if we don't have your presence? It's your presence that makes us different. And I'm not going nowhere without it. I'd rather stay here in this mountain than to go out there and face anything without you. And it wasn't just a subjective kind of commitment of fealty, you know, or loyalty. It was an earnest cry from the heart of Moses, who recognizes the value of the presence of God in our daily lives, in our daily situations. So here we are. Alarm clock rings. And we get out of bed, and hopefully we take a shower, brush our teeth, eat some kind of breakfast. For some of us, it's healthy. For other people like Max, it looks like an apple crisp that he bought at a restaurant last night. But we have a lot of rituals that we do to kind of prepare ourselves to enter into the world. And me, I'm the worst of you, of all of you. Because, I mean, I wake at 4:30 on Sunday mornings, not because it's a sacred time between me and God, but it takes me about that long to get my head in the game. And I'm worse than any professional baseball player on the planet. You know, those little rituals that they do at home plate. I mean, everything has to be the same. I turn into freaking Rain Man just trying to get ready for church on Sunday morning because everything has to be, you know, I look for my favorite sets of shirts that I wear on Sunday, my lucky preaching shirts. And I'm wearing my lucky Uggs with the little lamb foot, but I got to get my foot, yes, something soft, because when I get nervous up here, I actually got to scratch the wool inside here and go, yeah, I'm hanging on to something, God. So I have my rituals that I have to go through in order to make myself mentally ascend to that place where I'm ready to talk to you and ready to be with God. And it kind of hit me this morning as I was doing everything that we have this strange habit of not acknowledging our individual need for the presence of God to go with us in whatever thing that we're facing. Sure, we pray. We want God to guide us, and we want Him to lead us, and we want to have His direction, and Lord, prepare the path. And we have all those hopes that are out there, and all of that is good and valid. But I wonder if, like Moses, we could do better at really understanding what it means to have the presence of God with us in our day-in and day-out experience of life, and how much would be different if we were cognizant of that presence. What obstacles could we overcome? What persecution could we endure? What frustration could we deal with? What life could we give? Simply by acknowledging and inviting and partnering, opening ourselves to the presence of God in our day in and day out existence. Seeing things the way God sees, hearing things the way God wants us to hear them, relating to people in that way. I think that the church could use to be a little bit more like the Israelites in that 40-year experience, because I don't see that as a time of punishment. I see that as God moving among His people. For the first time in human history, God dwells with men. And I'm mindful of a promise in Revelation chapter 21 where God promises that He would make His tabernacle, which is a very unique word, because when you think tabernacle, you think thing with a big steeple up on top of it and building, and tabernacle isn't that at all. You know, there's a tabernacle that they carried in the desert. It was a meeting place between men and God. So there was going to be this place where God would meet men. And it's a future promise in Revelation 21 that there would be this tangible place where we'll meet with God. But it's, you know, Christians don't live simply in the future context like I talked to you about. There's a right now reality of the presence of God where you can tabernacle, if you will, with God right now, right here. When we worship, when we pray, when we are in community with each other. Believe it or not, there's something of the presence of God that happens between us when we're nice to people. When we forgive one another, when we do good to one another, we are acting like Jesus, but not like in a puppet kind of a way or in a mimicking kind of a way. We embody the presence of God who dwells in us, and we begin to share that life of God with one another. And that takes me back to the act of creation. that when God does form man, and God breathes into man the breath of life, and it then animates man, that this wasn't some third-party thing. Most of us that are familiar with computers know that you need sometimes translators to talk to other things in computers, you know, third-party sorts of things that make this thing talk to that thing. And that's not what I mean by God breathing into you the breath of life, that He kind of gave you a pill or, you know, worked some magic in you. The interesting thing about how we create and procreate is that there are pieces of ourself that take on new forms in others. So my children are a little like me, not just in how they act, but they carry a piece of me in them that as they grow older and I grow older still, I can begin to see myself in my children. And having the benefit of having grandchildren, you can begin to see those family similarities that take place. There's a little bit of us that we give to others that follow behind us. And sometimes that's bad. That's what we call generational curses. But a lot of times it's good. There's blessings that we bestow on each other. And so what really happens when God breathes into Adam, He shares His own life, His own being, the thing that He is, the all-powerful, the Creator, the intimate one. The names are could go on and go on and go on, but I began to have this picture of God pouring Himself into me this morning as I was waiting on Him, that as He was breathing, His DNA was changing me on the inside, and I became somewhat like Him in that transformation, that the goodness that He has given me as a capacity has all of a sudden become real, and it's taking shape. And I started thinking of the advice of Paul where he says, putting on the new man. And I said, what is the new man? Is the new man just this ideology or this ruled way of living that's listed on pen and paper? Or is there something of the life of God that I can put on that makes me something more than what I was before I put on Christ? Something tangibly different than what I was. And what is that thing that makes us different? I tell you this, it's not an ideology. It's definitely not a concept. It's not just some wish. Something's happened in me that's made me a different man. The way I see things, the way I do things. I'm beginning to bear an image that's foreign to me because it's not part of my natural way of thinking. There's something odd going on there, and that's the presence of God that's abiding with me. Abiding with me seems like a crazy concept. And again, this is really not programmatic. I did not plan on being here. But it's not, you can't plan the life of God. The life of God happens. And so it's the distinct difference between living the life that I want and being the man that God intended me to be. Do you realize there's a distinct difference between the two? So on one side of the fence, I'm handling things the best way I know how. But on the other side of the fence, there's something supernatural that's taking place, that's transformational and huge. And I'd like to call attention to that act of creation, that God is sharing His goodness with you today, that He is breathing in you the very life that He Himself possesses. And I believe that He is doing that because He has made you this new tabernacle, because He not only wants to dwell with you in some intimate way so that you have your own personal God as you walk around like some neo-Superman in the world, but that you can begin to network with your friends and your friends of your friends. And so as I'm journeying down that little MySpace clicking thing to try to learn about my kids and read their friends' friends and the farther into the darkness I go, the more I bring the light of God into those far stretches, and something weird begins to take place. I'm finding that we're not all that different over there. Those people actually can respect the desire to see a little light every now and then. But we can then take the breath that God breathes into me, His very life, His very beings, and we can then breathe and share that life with other people that really are in desperate need of it. Does that make sense? You hearing me out on this? And so I'm off track today because I was going to speak about Elohim, but I inadvertently began to talk today about Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And for all of you that are facing difficult times, maybe you're lonely or you're depressed. Maybe you're feeling disconnected and broken and wondering what brought you to this sorrowful place. Then maybe you could get a little hope today in knowing that God wants to share His life with you today and that He wants to bring about a restoration that's unimaginable in the natural sense. That He wants to supernaturally begin to reorder your world. And that God isn't afraid of the chaos that has come to represent your life. That as He orders and separates, you know, land from water and light from dark, and He begins to calm chaos. As that word came forth this morning, I think there's something in that, that God can overcome the storms. You know, Jesus once faced a storm, and the disciples with Him, and they panicked. They had that kind of terror that I talked about earlier, the not just fretful babyish, but real terror about the whole of their life. And Jesus quieted the storm with a word. Same word that was uttered as a commandment when He created the worlds into existence, demonstrating that He was sovereign and above all things, and that the brokenness and the chaos of our life can find its closure, find its end in the sovereign God who speaks relationship and life into those circumstances. And so it's with that today that I just felt like sharing and felt like giving that to you, because I really do believe that God wants to do something big in people. And so I'm just going to pray for you guys today that you get that. Father, I just come before You with these that have gathered. God, just touch the chaos of their life right now in Jesus' name. Begin to order their world. Lord, the path of a righteous person is important. It speaks of Your word, Lord, not just the written Bible, but Your spoken word to the deep issues of our heart are a light into our path. And Lord, I pray that You would guide those that are in need of illumination today, that are dwelling in darkness, that are confused about what it is that they are doing and who it is that they are. And I pray that by Your power and by Your Spirit, You would begin to shed some light on the situation, and that You would speak clearly, and that we would be willing to follow, even though the terror comes to us and we become afraid and intimidated by the things that are in front of us. We just ask You, God, to give us strength, that in our weakness Your strength would be made perfect. And with all that we have inside of us, we are stirring obedience to take the next step in what it is that You're calling us to. And so, Father, we ask You to help us to not see what we're going through as punishment, that You're punishing us for some area of unfaithfulness, but help us to know that, like the Israelites, the importance of Your presence and You going with us is that we are a people who are learning about the ways of God and how to be the people of God in what we're going through. And so, Lord, I pray today that You would help those today that need that illumination. And Father, for those that are living in chaos, whose lives have been disheveled by the bad choices of their past and the prison, Lord, that they seem to be in, I pray, Lord, that you would liberate them. And I would call upon you, Jesus, and how you demonstrated yourself in the temple, that you declared a year of Jubilee, a time of liberty from all those things that are oppressing us. So stop the confusion. Speak a word on our behalf. Quiet the storms and restore us to a place of confidence. Lord, I pray that this word would be with them, that we can be confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work will perfect it until the day of Jesus. Not based on our worthiness, Lord, but based on your commitment to us. May we be able to enter into this. And Father, for those that are struggling today, God, I pray that you would just visit them with your sovereignty and with your peace. Just reshape the terms of their life, God. I know, Lord, that there are people here that are facing some scary things. I know that Ben and Catherine are coming together this year, this husband and wife, and Erica are thinking about their tomorrows, and Steve and Mario are needing that spiritual breakthrough on their health, and the list just goes on, God. I pray that you would help us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would begin to just show us in a greater degree what we have when we have you abiding with us. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Hey, Eric, can I borrow this? I'm going to play some Ozzy today.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open our eyes, let us see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. Be altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I exalt thee, I exalt So light of the world, step down to my darkness. Open my eyes and let me see the beauty that made my heart adore you. The hope of a life that's spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Do a new thing in us, God, as we put on the new creation. Empower us with your presence. Ennoble us, God, with your dignity, with your goodness, with your generosity, and with your hope. May these things become a reality as we face our todays, as we deal with our yesterdays and we reach for our tomorrow. In the name of Jesus, amen. See you guys next week.